Well, in our recent trip to Vietnam that some of us here went on, one of the best things we experienced over there was the food. Let's be honest. There was great food there, lots of delicious food. And some of it was so delicious, we could almost say that it was heavenly. Now, speaking of heavenly food, I wonder what food you guys would consider to be number one on your list of heavenly delicacies. Anyone here want to let us know? What's the number one food as far as you're concerned? Anyone here like chocolate ice cream? No one putting up their hands? I don't believe that. What's your favourite food? John?
Japanese.
Japanese style. Anything Japanese? Yeah? Kevin, have you thought of your favourite food yet?
Too many.
Whatever's in front of you, right? Okay. Anyone else?
Seafood.
Yeah, seafood's pretty good. In fact, I should tell you a story about John in our latest trip because he had tummy troubles worse than most of us. And there was one day towards the end where he thought he had improved. And so we decided to go to this local market where they sell this like seafood, which is roasted on flames and all this kind of stuff. And John was just pigging in. But the next day, I think it was the next day, wasn't it? We had to take him to the doctor or something like that. So just be careful when it comes to seafood. Now, you've mentioned a few types of delicious food, but no one here mentioned the best food that is truly heavenly. And I'm not talking about chocolate ice cream. To understand this morning more about that food, which is truly heavenly, we consider Jesus' interaction with the crowd in John chapter 6, verses 22 through to 34. It begins the day after Jesus had fed the 5,000. The crowd that had eaten the food that Jesus had provided knew that there had only been one boat in that location and that Jesus hadn't gotten into that boat with his disciples. They knew that Jesus' disciples had set off in the boat alone. There had only been one boat there, close to where that miracle had taken place, and the disciples had left in that boat. So the question is, well, what happened to Jesus? Now the crowd, ordinarily, would have to walk around the shoreline if they wanted to look for Jesus. Except that there were boats that had come out from the city of Tiberias, which is perhaps around about 10 kilometres away. And so they were able to get into those boats and to go off and to look for Jesus. Now in verse 23, it's significant that the narrator uses the title Lord to refer to Jesus because this is only the second time that we see the title Lord being used of Jesus in John's Gospel by the narrator so far. And calling Jesus Lord just after the recounting of the fourth and fifth signs, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, remember both of those signs functioned as signs proving Jesus' deity. This suggests that we're meant to understand this title used here by the narrator not just as a messianic designation, but also as a title that links Jesus to God himself. God revealed himself back in the time of the Old Testament under the name Yahweh, and that Hebrew name Yahweh was characteristically translated in the early Greek translation of the Old Testament by the Greek word which means Lord. So there's a strong hint here that Jesus is being presented as being the incarnation of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, who we know from the history of the Old Testament provided for his people Israel. And here we see Jesus in particular through the feeding of the 5,000, just like God back in the time of the Old Testament, providing for his people. Now when the crowd saw that Jesus was no longer there and that his disciples weren't there, they got in the boats and went to Capernaum, and they were wanting to seek out Jesus and to find where he had gone. And depending on how we understand where the feeding of the 5,000 took place, there is some debate about that, the town of Capernaum could have been around about 10 kilometres away again. It seems that the crowd knew that Capernaum was Jesus' Galilean base, or else that Capernaum had been the disciples' destination. Eventually, they found Jesus on the other side of the lake. And when they found him, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now, the term rabbi is a Hebrew word. It's a term of address, meaning my great one. It's like the equivalent of addressing someone as master. It was a term commonly reserved for Jewish religious leaders. So here we see the crowd acknowledged that Jesus was a respected teacher of religion, but obviously they were curious as to how he had ended up on the other side of the lake, even though he hadn't travelled in the boat together with his disciples. Of course, they didn't know at the time, they hadn't witnessed Jesus walking on the water to cross the sea. Intrigued about the circumstances in which Jesus had arrived in Capernaum, they simply asked Jesus when he had arrived there. Notice how Jesus, however, doesn't answer their question. He was more interested in their motivation for going out to look for him. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." You see what Jesus is effectively accusing them of here? By saying what he said there, Jesus is effectively accusing the crowd that they were seeking him from a wrong motive. Instead of seeking him because they saw and understood the significance of the miraculous signs that pointed to his status as being greater than Moses and on a par with God himself, the crowd had sought out Jesus because of the personal benefit that being with Jesus could bring them in the here and now. Instead of seeing Jesus' miraculous provision of bread as a sign pointing to his deity and his life-giving power, the crowd focused on the physical food that Jesus had the power to provide for them. Instead of following Jesus because he was God incarnate, they followed Jesus around in the hope that basically he would feed their faces. They had eaten the loaves of bread that Jesus had provided and they were filled as a result. They were satisfied. Jesus had satisfied their need for food when he fed the 5,000, and they wanted more of the same. Now, partly this is understandable, that they might want that and follow Jesus for that reason, because for a relatively poor and oppressed people, a miracle worker who would provide them with better living conditions and hopefully independence from Rome would undoubtedly be a popular figure. There's nothing wrong with wanting food to eat. Desire to eat, after all, is a desire that God has created in each one of us. But if your focus is solely on satisfaction in this life rather than eternal satisfaction, if your focus is merely on the things of this life rather than the things of eternal life, then that's a very short-sighted view of what life is all about. Now, having critiqued the crowd's motives, Jesus goes on in verse 27. To instruct the people about what they should really be seeking. Jesus said to them, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For the Father God has set his seal on him." Do you see what Jesus is saying there? What he said to the crowd back then also applies to us today. Let me ask you a few questions. How many people here are studying in primary school? Anyone here who's in primary school? Maybe it's Ryan. Anyone else? Why do we go to primary school? What's the point of primary school? To get you ready for high school, exactly. Now, how many of you here are in high school? Hands up if you are. There's a few of you. What's the point of high school? What's it there to get you ready for? I think there's some important exams coming up, right, for some of you? End of next year? High school really is directed towards getting you ready to do the HSC, right? What's the point of the HSC? To get you into university. It's to get enough marks that you can go to uni. What's the point of uni? It's really directed towards training you, isn't it? So that you're qualified for a certain type of job after graduating. Okay, so after graduating, you get a job and you go off to work. What's the point of work? Pay taxes? Maybe as far as the government's concerned, that's probably part of the reason. What's the point of work? Why do we go out to work? Is it for the love of work? Maybe. But primarily, it's in order to get what? To get money. But why do we need money? What do we need money for? For retirement? Well, retirement's still like 40, 50 years in the future, maybe. In between that time, what do you need money for? To feed the family. Yeah, we need money in order to buy the simple things of life, really. Food, drink, we need to pay for accommodation, transport, among other things. If you've got some stuff left over, well then perhaps you can afford to go on holiday. Do you see how our society is structured? Our society makes us study for 12 or 13 years at school, and then a few more years at college or university, simply to be able to eventually work for the next 40 or 50 years in order to get sufficient money to provide for what? Well, as we said, we use the money primarily on food, drink, accommodation, and transport, or in getting further education for the members of our family so that they can do the same thing, repeat the cycle. Go off to work, get money in order just to pay for the basic necessities of life. Do you see what this means? Here we are spending our non-infant life just working to provide for our physical needs, or else we're in education as preparation for such work in the future. That means we spend most of our life working or getting ready for work. But to what end? We live to work and we work to live. But what's the point of all of that? Is it just in order to provide for our physical needs here on earth? It's almost like we're slaving away for the sake of buying bananas or chocolate ice cream, whatever it may be that you like to eat. But what happens to that food if it's left on the table for too long? What happens to the bananas if they're left on the table? No one touches them. They rot, right? And even if you consume those bananas, what happens? What are they like when they go through your system? Now, even if the food has benefit for your body, well, what happens to your body in the end? Just like the bananas left in the fruit bowl for too long, our bodies will eventually decay and rot in the grave. So, when you look at the bigger picture, what do you see there? All of that study, all of that work, but at the end of your life, what do you have to show for it? A fancy funeral? A nice coffin? Jesus tells us not to work for things that perish. Instead, if we're smart, we'll invest our time and energy in working for the food that endures to eternal life. So the question for each one of us today is, how much time and energy do we put into making sure that we have what we need in order to live forever? How much time and energy do we put into making sure that we will survive the death of our bodies in the future? It's simply the height of stupidity and the height of short-sightedness to go on slaving away for the next dollar without realizing the threat that eternal death poses to our life and the life of our loved ones, and in fact, to the totality of the human race. So what have you been slaving away at school or at work for? For the food that spoils, or for the food that endures to eternal life? Friends, we need to be putting sufficient time and energy into our daily lives, making sure that we're feeding on the food that makes us live forever. Don't forget that. But what is that food that makes us live forever? Jesus tells us in verse 27 that it's the food that the Son of Man will give to us. And the Son of Man there is Jesus himself. He is the exalted Son of Man in fulfillment of Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. The man Jesus has received authority from the Ancient of Days to rule as king over the whole world. That's what the New Testament tells us. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy from Daniel 7 about the Son of Man, who would receive authority from the Ancient of Days, from God himself, to be king over the whole world. And the point is that Jesus has received that authority from God the Father. And as part of his work, he is giving eternal life to everyone who feeds upon him. Now the crowd ought to have recognized the exalted status of Jesus as the Son of Man, for God the Father has set his seal on him. To seal something or someone basically means to attest to the genuineness or truth of that person or thing. Now, God the Father, we're told here, has sealed Jesus. How has he done that? Well, he sealed Jesus by means of the signs which Jesus has performed. Things like feeding the 5,000 and walking on the water. Those things are signs that function as God's seal, proving the genuineness of Jesus' claims to be the exalted Son of Man in fulfillment of that prophecy back in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 about the Son of Man. Now the crowd had wrong motives in following Jesus. But in verse 28, we see them at least listening to what Jesus had told them. And so in response to what Jesus said, they asked, "What must we do that we may do the works of God?" The works required of God. It seems from their response that they had understood Jesus' criticism in the previous verse concerning the need to work for the food which abides to eternal life. And they wanted to know what they needed to do in order to work in the way that Jesus was calling upon them to do. What are these works that are required by God in order for us to live eternally? What do we need to do to experience eternal life? And notice how Jesus answers them. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Friends, here we get Jesus' answer as to what we must do in order to have eternal life. The work that God requires of us is the work of faith. In order to be able to live forever, we need to believe in Jesus who has been sent by God. Now, Jesus' answer here would have been a little bit surprising to your typical Jew. Back then, typically the Orthodox Jews would have said that eternal life is obtained by way of being committed to the law of Moses. But here we see a change. Back in the time of the Old Testament, God's revelation was the law of Moses. But now in the New Covenant age, there is a new revelation. And so therefore, that is why Jesus talks about the importance of faith here. Faith in Jesus, in effect, has replaced the works that had been required by the law of Moses under the Old Covenant. In order to be right with God in the New Covenant age and to experience eternal life, it's necessary to believe that Jesus is the Messiah whom God has sent. For the Jews back then, that meant seeing that Jesus was greater than Moses and that a greater revelation had been revealed from God through Jesus. A revelation that surpassed the revelation that had been given previously to Israel through Moses. So this is important for us to realize here. Now, if it's important for us to work for the food that does not spoil, the food which leads to eternal life, well, what is that work? Jesus tells us quite plainly here what it is. It's faith.
It's submission to him. So I want to ask you this morning, have you been working on your faith? Have you been working throughout this year to develop your faith? Or is most of your time and energy directed towards satisfying your physical needs? What food have you been working for in the last year? And in the year to come, what's your plan? What's the most important food that you need to have in order to move forward into the new year and beyond? It's the food of faith. It's coming to Jesus and feeding on him. Sadly, the crowd didn't see their spiritual need. They were solely focused on Jesus as a miracle worker who could meet their need for physical food. They were so fixated on that they even asked Jesus for a sign so that they might see and believe. Really? Hadn't Jesus just fed more than 5,000 men, women and children from only 5 loaves and 2 fish just the day before? And here they want another sign? Hasn't Jesus already given them a sign? Why then are they asking Jesus for another sign? Well, their demand for signs, in addition to what God had already given, it's proof of their lack of faith. And when we think about it, they were really only asking for a further sign because they were trying to manipulate Jesus into performing another miracle so that they might have more food to enjoy. They wanted another feast. Now see how they try to manipulate Jesus with what they say in verse 31. They said to him, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written." Now, quoting from scripture here, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." In effect, they're saying, "Hey, Jesus, if you want to be great like Moses, then think about how Moses gave our forefathers at the time of the Exodus from Egypt manna to eat when they were in the wilderness. Moses gave them bread from heaven." What's the implication there? The implication is, if you, Jesus, want to prove that you're the second Moses, then provide us with more food. They're trying to manipulate Jesus here. They don't really need a repeat of the same sign. Jesus has already fed them the day before, but they're asking for another sign, a replication of what they just had, because they want another feed. And friends, also notice at this point their misuse of scripture. When they quote from it. When they said, as it is written, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat," it seems to be a merged quotation, which sometimes happens in the Bible, of Exodus 16:15 and Nehemiah 9:15. Now what's significant in this quotation is that Jesus' audience has taken the pronoun "he" when they say, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." The question is, who is that "he" referring to? And they're taking it as referring to Moses. Moses gave them bread to eat from heaven. But when we look at the original context in which those two verses occur, it's clear that the "he" isn't referring to Moses. Who gave Israel bread from heaven? Was it Moses? No, it was the Lord. The Lord, God. He is the person who gave Israel the bread from heaven. And we know that the crowd were suggesting that because notice how Jesus responds to them in verse 32. He corrects their loose quotation of scripture. He reminds them that it was God, not Moses, who gave Israel the manna. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven." It wasn't Moses back at the time of the Exodus. It was God who sent the food to Israel. And that food was the manna. And that word manna basically just means "what" in Hebrew. The people hadn't seen that kind of food before, so they called it whatchamajig, you know, that whatever it is. The manna was food. It sustained Israel in the wilderness. But implied in what Jesus is saying in verse 32 is the manna that God provided back then, even that isn't the true bread from heaven. Because the true bread from heaven makes people live eternally. The Israelites who ate the manna in the wilderness, did they live eternally as a result of eating the manna? No, it just sustained them for a few days. It dealt with their hunger. It helped them live longer. But the true bread from heaven is what comes down from heaven, having been sent by the Father to give life not just to Israel, but to the world. The true bread from heaven gives eternal life to those who eat it, no matter who they might be, no matter what ethnic group they might belong to. Not really understanding what they were asking for, we see that the passage finishes off with the people asking Jesus to continually provide them with that bread from heaven. I think at that point, they're really still just thinking about physical bread. They just want another feed. Now, friends, one of the reasons that Jesus was popular back in his day was because he could perform miracles. He could perform genuinely attested miracles. In fact, he performed so many miracles that even his opponents had to acknowledge his miracle-working power. But one of the drawbacks of Jesus performing so many miracles was that people followed him just for what they could get from him in the here and now. The crowds followed Jesus because he could provide them with healing and with food. He could deal with their physical needs. But friends, if we're simply just following Jesus for what he can do for us in this life, we haven't really understood who Jesus is and why he has come. Jesus doesn't just want to make a difference to your life now. More importantly, he wants to make a difference to your life eternally. He doesn't just want to meet your current needs. He wants to provide for your eternal needs. Here we see that Jesus has a long-term perspective. He views things not just in the light of now or tomorrow. He views things in the light of eternity. And he wants us also to have a similar perspective. So when it comes to your work and what you do with your life, what are you working for? Are you studying hard or working hard just for the food of this world that eventually goes off? Or are you working for the food that endures to eternal life? Are you slaving away just to make ends meet in this world? Or are you pursuing the growth of your faith in Jesus because you understand that it's faith in Jesus that brings you eternal life? Now, if you're just laboring for the things of this life without preparing your soul for the life to come, you're actually just wasting your time and your energy. Really, you are. You're just preparing yourself for a nice funeral. So friends, let's remember the words of Jesus. This is the work of God, to believe in him whom God has sent. No other food is more heavenly than Jesus himself, because he is the true bread from heaven.